Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2:18. I heard you guys out here figuring out what passage we're going to. 1 Peter 2:18. This one last bit of this to finish up before we get back to Numbers. As usual, we will not have class on the 4th of July this year. So just make sure that you understand that we will not. There will be no class July 4th. That was Chris's idea, by the way, to announce that. So kudos, honey. That's pretty funny. No, we will have class tomorrow night, though. So we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this is a time given to you to put over in God's hands anything that might be on your mind that would distract or disturb you during this hour, so that you can focus solely on God's Word. If you have any current sin, which might be tied to the thing that you're thinking about, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility and to that you're teachable, concentrating on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor. Thank you for the ability and gifts that you have given by means of the Spirit who comes to us by means of the finished work of your Son. We thank you for our study and we thank you for your Word, and we do ask that your Spirit would again guide and enlighten us and give us application that we personally need to our particular lives. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So just to finish a last part of this particular verse, verses, in verse 18, which we began last night, servants, which refers specifically to a household slave. The Greek word is very specific. It's a household slave. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And as we noted, there were many slaves in the Roman Empire, and so there is a number. We don't know for sure what the numbers are, but we have a good indication that there were a lot of Christians who were slaves in the Roman Empire. And some of them had good masters, reasonable, we would say, and some of them had evil ones. And generally, their masters were not Christian. They may have been, which would have made for a much nicer experience for the slave, probably, and the master, too. But oftentimes, the master would be a pagan, a worshiper of Roman gods, or a Greek, and would actually sometimes abuse the slaves. It is well documented that slaves in the Roman Empire were beaten badly when they had cruel masters, because the Romans believed that you ruled by fear, and the slaves were not to be trusted. They ran away a lot. They had a problem with that, so there's a great number of them, and so the Roman Empire, to keep them under control. And of course, if you've seen the movie Spartacus, or you know anything about Spartacus, there was a slave revolt, which was not the only one that happened in Rome, but that was the one that was most significant. And so they made sure that they ruled them by fear. And so here you are as a believer, finding yourself as a household slave. You can't get out of it. Paul told them not to run away, and because first off, it was illegal and they would hunt you down. And secondly, Paul told them whatever circumstance you're in, as like he would profess when he was in prison, that you continue to pursue God. It doesn't matter your circumstances. And so to try and run away would completely dishevel your life. And so Paul said, remain in it and keep learning God's word. So for this, he says, for this finds favor. Really, we have to translate this properly. This finds favor, which is fine. It's not a bad translation. It's just that it really does say this is grace. if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And the conscience is where your norms and standards are, which are developed by your knowledge base. And if your knowledge base is the Word of God as a born-again believer, then your conscience changes into conformity with what God views as good and bad. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. And it's not really what credit is, what good report is there from God. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with, the preposition here is pros, P-R-O-S, it means face to face. So this finds favor face to face with God, but it's the same word that's used in your word favor in verse 19. So what I did was just expand this for you a little bit so that we can see both what the word is for favor in light of this. Favor is not a bad, you know, God favors you. That's not a bad definition of grace, although it is not, I think, what we know as of grace. I mean, it's not, like I said, it's not bad, but it's not great. verses 19 and 20 here says, "For this is," there's no verb there, so we have to put it in to make it make sense. "For this is grace. For if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what good report is there?" Like at the Bema seat. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What good report is there if when you sin and are buffeted, treated harshly, meant to be beaten, you endure it with patience. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure. This is grace." It's the exact same phrase as what we have in verse 19. This is grace face to face with God. So that word pros for us in time with God and His grace, that means a fellowship or a like-mindedness of what would the mind of Christ be in a similar situation. It would be grace towards His unruly or unreasonable master. For instance, like how he treated Pilate, how he treated the Sanhedrin, how he treated all who mistreated him. And so it's the same exact thing. That's why Peter uses the Lord as the example. So if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This is your revealing of God's grace with him, you know, with him, face to face with him, in fellowship with him, walking by means of the Spirit. You are a tremendous representative of the love of God, which in by definition is Christ himself and his cross, because God is love. So in verse 21, we continue, "For you have been called for this purpose," elected for it. No believer gets out of this. "You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." You remember this word from last night, hupogrammos. It means to trace letters. Christ has given us his handwriting. Christ has given us his letters to trace. And as a child, we take pen and tracing paper and we go over them and over them and over them. This is a great word. This is what children in the ancient world would do. That's how they learned how to write. They would trace over and over and over. And Christ has given us his word, his handwriting, so to speak. And we can trace over that, meaning that as we do this over and over and over again, learning his word, applying his word, learning his word, applying his word, all under the filling of the Spirit, we are slowly and gradually growing, having our minds transformed into a conscience that actually agrees with and is in harmony with Jesus Christ's conscience. Because he had one too. He's a man. Which means norms and standards. What was good, what was bad, what was God's will, what wasn't. And we become into conformity with that. And so he's added, "leaving you an example," or letters for tracing, "for you to follow in his steps." So Peter takes the analogy of the child tracing letters to following in someone's footsteps. And so we've got the person, the virtue, the why, and the actual work. You know, I would say the footsteps is the actual walk, the actual fruit that is produced. And the fruit, remember, why can we bear fruit? Because we're branches that are grafted into the vine. In John 15, and the vine is Jesus Christ. So what flows through him flows down the branch, which is you, and you produce fruit. If you're in, if you abide in him, he said, you will bear much fruit, and his Father will be glorified. So he continues with Christ's example, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit or craftiness or trickery found in his mouth." And with this, so therefore it means he was absolutely truthful. And didn't need or didn't feel the need, nor should we, to use tricky, crafty speech or phrases to get ourselves out of a situation. You know, there's a lot of people who are good talkers, and they can talk them try. They talk themselves out of anything. God is saying, look, you don't need any of that human craftiness. Hupomone, be patient, means you remain in it and be of the truth. You don't have to lie, cheat, steal your way out of it. God will deliver. So he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, this word means to be extremely and harshly rebuked. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting. We saw this word last night too. Handing over to the Father the care of his life. Meaning not, you know, God's going to do all my details and I just sit on the couch. It's not that. It means that the results, the way, the truth is in his hand. Excuse me. The results of what I do are in his hands. The people who persecute me are in his hands. I have no revenge on my part. Vengeance is the Lord's. If they rebuke God, well, they got a big problem, as we'll see coming up. You know, in David heard that Goliath was riling against the army of God. And he said, who is this Philistine who riles against the army of God? You know why David knew he would win that battle? For that very fact. That Goliath had said things that he was going to defeat the army of God all by himself. And David was like, well, Jehovah ain't going to allow that. And so David knew he was God's vehicle in that situation. David had courage because he understood that very basic point, is that anyone who reviles God, God will take vengeance upon them. And so when people persecute you, if it's deserved suffering, well, you know, sure. You got to deal with that and recover and so on, and deal with it from God's word. But if you're suffering for God's sake, if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, God has to come through on that. Because he always defends himself. He always defends his word against those who come against him. We see it over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New. So he was able to entrust, or he kept entrusting himself, handing over the care of his life to his father, to him who judges righteously. So God is never wrong. And so when you can do that with great confidence. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Therefore, they're not upon us. We are not judged. And so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the old sin nature is crucified at Calvary. When he said it is finished, it's crucified. When you believed, it was crucified. And you're made a brand new creature in Christ. And now you have the opportunity to walk in righteousness. Not as one who's trying to become righteous, one who is already righteous. And so we're given this wonderful privilege of walking in this plan, which is a conscience and a way that lines up perfectly with the life of Jesus Christ. So what Peter paints here is the suffering in verse 23 is the suffering leading up to the cross. So we have a portrait of the suffering servant of Jehovah, his blessed face so pummeled by the hard fists of the mob that it did not even look human anymore. We saw that documented or prophesied in Isaiah 52. His back lacerated by the Roman scourge so that it was one mass of open, raw, quivering flesh trickling with blood. His heart torn with anguish because of the bitter, caustic, malevolent words hurled at him. On that bleeding, lacerated back, the cross was laid. Yet up to that point, he had not healed anyone. It says, by his wounds you were healed. When he was scourged, were you healed? No. When he was beaten and bruised, were you healed? No. When the nails went through his arms and his feet, were you healed? Not yet. Not yet. However, by not, as he says here, but Peter says, by not reviling in return, by not returning insult for insult, and by operating in love towards his accusers and henchmen, he arrived on Calvary without sin, and so was prepared as our efficacious sacrifice. You see, he revealed the love of God in his trials and in his sufferings so that when he got to the cross, that the love of God could be fully displayed in his spiritual death. Sin had to be paid for, not by lacerations, not by physical beatings, but sin had to be paid for in the law court of the Heavenly Father. Right on that cross, he was separated from his Father in spiritual death and bore all sin in his body. That had nothing to do with the beatings. That had nothing to do with the nails. It had nothing to do with the laceration, with the whipping. It had nothing to do with that. Spiritual death is what saved us, is what delivered us. And this was all for you, just as if you were the only lost person in the universe. It was done for you. And so our healing is judicial as well. The Father's justice was satisfied by Christ, meaning that anyone who believes in Him is justified. That's our healing, that we can say before God with confidence, forever, I am justified. The example of His enduring the physical suffering on the way to Calvary was a demonstration that we can see, that we can somewhat identify with, of His power. What is the power of the love of God? Well, it was demonstrated there, but He didn't heal anyone during that time. The love of God for evil people around Him. And so that love displayed to the evil people who, as Peter's saying here, even when you're being buffeted. Well, who was buffeted more than Christ? Nobody. Marred more than any man, Isaiah 52 says. And so what this revealed was His love. It revealed what we have the actual ability to do facing the same, it wouldn't be to the magnitude as His, but situations of what? Unjust treatment. Unfair treatment. Complete victim of the evil system, of an evil person. And to rely upon the Father, He put His life in the hands of the Father who judges righteously. And so that's the display to us. But how we go at these things knowing that we're already healed. Right? We don't have to go through the undeserved suffering to be healed. We don't have to suffer to be healed. By His wounds means, it's kind of like the phrase, the blood of Christ. Did His literal physical blood save you? No. It was His spiritual death that saved you. And so the wounds here refer to His judicial work on the cross, which was far more painful to Him than any of the physical suffering, which was His separation from the Father in spiritual death. He kept Himself pure in love so that in a short time He would be qualified to die for their very sins they were committing against Him. And we're all in the same place. You can say, well, you can save yourself. I wouldn't have mocked Him if I was around the cross. Do you really know that? As an unbeliever, I'm sure I would have. Get carried away with the crowd, I'd have mocked Him. Sure I would have. I'd have laughed. Not now. But, now I know Him, and I know what happened there. But, any of us could have been in that situation and could have done the same. So He kept Himself pure in love during all of that trial, during all of that, what Peter describes here as being reviled. He did not revile in return. He kept Himself pure so that a short time later He could die for the sins of everyone who reviles Him, which is everyone. This display of love, we are now qualified, because we're new creatures in Christ, we're qualified to do. And we know that as we do them, as we do that, we're already fully healed. All right, you're healed. What do you have standing between you and God now? Nothing. Nothing. You're completely healed. You're completely justified. You're completely holy, completely blameless. And you can run through the list of words that describe you in the New Testament as a new creature in Christ. It's astounding. You're His brother. You're His bride. You're in union with Him. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. Now, that would mean also I'm fully healed even if I was beaten to a pulp by an evil slave master. Now, I don't think any of us are in this room are in that situation. But there are people in this world who are. What's going on in the Middle East, in Egypt, in Syria, Iraq, in those areas where there were Christian communities, there still are, but they've been greatly decimated by this mob of evil people who are trying to institute Sharia law in those areas. They are being persecuted physically. Their houses are being burned down. Their children are being taken. And so what should they do? Fight back? No. I know it's a hard, I'm not in that situation, and it'd be an amazing test to not want to go get a machine gun and mow them all down myself. But I'd probably jam the thing and get shot anyway. I don't know how to work one of those. But, we do the same thing. We flee from one and pursue the other. Christ said to us during his ministry, he said, don't fear those who can kill the body. That's all they can do. Fear the one who can not only kill the body, but cast the soul in hell. Him you respect with awe and fear. Don't fear people. As David wrote, what can mere man do to me? So even if I'm in a situation like that, I am fully healed. My body may not be. My body may be sick. It may be riddled with cancer. I may be dying. But to the outward appearance, I may look unhealed, but really, I am fully healed. That's the believer. Now, as you can imagine, for every important verse, which this section is, I think you'll agree with me, is a great section of the New Testament, as all of them are, but this is special in its own right. There's always a stupid interpretation for every good verse in the Scripture. Every time I come across them. And it's actually become a game for me to find the stupidest. But this passage, some have taught that the literal blood of Christ can heal physical ailments. And they point to this verse for it. So no one has the literal blood of Christ. But this has become to the point, well, if you have the blood of a saint or something he touched, or a piece of the cross or a plank from Noah's Ark. I just read about that. Some people thought that an ancient Assyrian king had found a plank from Noah's Ark and he worshipped it as a god. No one knows if that's true, but I think it's pretty funny. Right? Bowing down before a plank of wood. King of the Assyrian Empire, you idiot. There's a stupid interpretation for every important verse. And so that's one of them. So anyway, verse 25, for you are continually straying like sheep. That's you as an unbeliever, continually, all the time, no matter how moral or good you thought you were. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's a great verse, because it shows us here that as we go through the undeserved suffering, as we go through the buffeting, right? In Paul's case, his body was buffeted. It's the same word. His body was buffeted by an angel sent by Satan to buffet him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That was his thorn in the flesh. So it doesn't have to be a person. You could get the rank of demons. If you start revealing Christ's love in your life, Christ's virtues in your life, like people see you, they see Jesus Christ, the demons are going to be on you. And you should love that. We should all love that. I mean, not what they do to us, of course, but whatever they do, I don't know what they're going to do. People get weird with that kind of stuff. We have the all-seeing eye of our loving God always upon us. That's what a shepherd does. Keeps his eye on the sheep all the time. Calls them, he has his voice sound, the sheep know his voice, just like the Lord said in John 10. If one sheep strays, I'll leave the 99 who are safe and go get the one who is lost. Right? That's your shepherd. He is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We rest assured that even though we are going through undeserved suffering, God sees it every minute of it, every moment of it, and he's watching it carefully. Therefore, you can trust in that and be patient. We have the all-seeing eye of our loving God always upon us, watching tenderly over us in order that he may nurture our spiritual growth and keep us from falling into temptations from the world, the flesh, and Satan, or the kingdom of darkness, that they are ever placing before us. He has a watchful eye on everything. The very hairs of your head are numbered. It is for us to be ever mindful of God's loving care and to take comfort in that, but also the responsibility that we have every day to obey His word. So go to Numbers 20. In this instance, did Moses trust in the promise of God? Nope, not in this one. Did he, you know, it's a New Testament thing. He didn't have any of these benefits that the New Testament has. But, you know, did he know that God was the guardian of his soul in this moment? No. And amazingly, because he's probably one of the greatest leaders, if not the greatest ever, probably the greatest believer of the Old Testament. I mean, he's definitely up there. One of the most faithful, diligent, gracious, humble men of God that we read of. But he failed here. And because of his position as mediator before the people, he can no longer keep this office. So in Numbers 20:12, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me." You see, that's the root cause of the sin. Because you have not believed me. What didn't he believe? The promise. For a moment, sure, but that was enough. "To treat me as holy, set apart from the people." See, eyes on people. That God's going to change his promise because these people are so terrible. Heck no. It's an unconditional covenant. God is separate from the evil of the people. That's sanctified, or what holy means. "To treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." And Moses and Aaron both had the sin here of unbelief. So in this instance, as we noted, Moses put his faith in the people, and in doing that, he concluded that God would not allow them to enter, and he despaired, and he reacted in anger. Now, for the first time, Moses fails as a mediator through unbelief, looking at the sin of the people and then inferring impossible that the impossibility of their inheriting the promises. They're just too bad. Instead of looking at the grace and power of God, which makes all things possible, "I am holy," and at the certainty of the promise, "I am holy," right? What I say, "I am truth." He put his eyes on the people. We all fail in this, all of us, but not all of us have such a high position as Moses has. And so he's disciplined, right? And the discipline is, and he's an old man, it's true, but the Bible describes him dying in vigor, full of days, meaning he's ready to go in. I can't imagine. I know you can't either. All of us have great sympathy for him. 40 years wandering in the desert, and you're right at the doorstep. God's going to let him go to the top of Mount Nebo and look at it all, and there he will die. You can't take him in. So, and it shows us here, I mean, you're like, God, come on. This is Moses, man. Did you bend a little? No, I do not compromise. I do not change. I am not like man. We must all recognize that. You know, we reap what we sow. No matter how long you've been in the doctrine or how mature you think you are. And he just loses his office, so he can't take them in. And it's not as if, you know, he can be demoted and say, "All right, Moses, just go back to being a priest. You're no longer the leader." It can't happen. He was meant to lead, and he can't do it anymore. So in contrast, we have Abraham. Abraham, near the end of his life, did not stagger at the promise, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And I just want to make this contrast because it's two different promises, right? But the same God who's promising. We've got a similar situation. We have two old men, Abraham and Moses. Abraham has striven with God for many years. So has Moses. Abraham has a lot more failures than Moses does during his lifetime. That we read of, you know, telling Pharaoh that his wife is his sister, he did twice, not trusting God. When God told him he'd have a child, he laughed at God, so did Sarah, and so on. He failed in unbelief, so did Abraham. But at the end, when Abraham was told, "Pack your stuff, tomorrow morning you will go sacrifice your son on the mountain I will show you. And if you read the text there in Genesis, and he just says, yes, Lord, without hesitation. And so he's written in Hebrews 11:17, as is Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son on Mount Moriah. And that was the promise. In Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Now, the next verse 19 of this chapter, Hebrews 11, we're given some insight by the writer of Hebrews. And he says that Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. So, in other words, Abraham said, well, if I'm slitting your throat, which would have been the sacrifice, somehow God was going to raise him from the dead. Now, has Abraham seen anybody raised from the dead? Right? Has anybody been raised from the dead up to that point? Not that I know of. But he said, you know what? Whatever, you know, God says it, it is done. And therefore, Abraham, even though through his whole bumpy road at times in his life, he comes to a place here where he is straight up, the promises of God are the promises of God and they will happen. And so it's similar. The promise to Moses, you will lead the people into the promised land. I am going to take them into the promised land. And he here fails to believe that. It's the same God, two different promises, but whatever he says and those promises are true. So, like, you know, you have an easier time believing some things. Say, will God do this? Well, yeah, that seems pretty easy. Will God do that? Yeah, you know, I think he'll do that. Will God do this? Oh, man, I wonder. I don't know. You know, Mary, you're going to be with child. I'm a virgin. Yeah, so what? Right? That's a big one to believe. It's a big one to believe. So, and having through unbelief failed as a mediator of the people, his office was to cease. And the conduct of Israel the people of Israel into the land. That was to devolve upon Joshua. That's why we're starting here before we get to Joshua. It has been commonly stated in theological circles that Moses failed in his office, but he didn't really fail personally. And I don't know how you separate the two. And it's really, people write that kind of stuff because they have tremendous sympathy for Moses, and it's easily understood. But he fails personally here and in his office. When I fail in my spiritual gift, that's a failure of me personally. Right? It's the same for all of us. It should not be forgotten, because it's great application to us, that stated simply, Moses and Aaron are aged, worn out from a long journey in the wilderness, their foot sore from the roughness of the terrain, their minds are threadbare from dealing with these complaining people all the time. They complain at almost every opportunity and blame them. They blame Moses so many times for their circumstances. Their strength failed because they're weary. And again, we've talked about this a few times the last few weeks, is that we must be very, very careful when we're weary, when we're physically and mentally tired. And it's easier when especially when you're mentally tired, and to look at things in a weary, I'm going to lose heart kind of way. It's why it's one day at a time, and God gives us sleep. Right? You go to rest. Rest is one day at a time. Don't look at the long haul. You pick one grape at a time. So even though they have the leadership of the caliber that they do, they're not allowed to go in. However, for Aaron, the journey is just about over. Aaron will die very soon. He'll be taken up to a certain mountain. No one knows where this mountain is, and he will die. But Moses has a bit to go. Moses is going to take them all the way to the camp at Shittim on the east bank of the Jordan. And Moses will give them a farewell message. That farewell message is the book of Deuteronomy, most of it. And then God will take Moses up to Mount Nebo, show him the promised land that God is going to give to his people, and then there he will die. So it's not about sinlessness, is it? You know, it's about faith in God's promise. The leaders are mediators of the people between God and themselves, and that's why they couldn't go in. Sure, it's one failure on the part of Moses, but with great blessing and promotion, what he had, comes great responsibility. So without question, we definitely have sympathy. Like Elijah kind of had the same thing go on. It's somewhat similar. He lost his office before his death, and it was given to another. Moses loses his office, and it's given to another. We don't really have too much sympathy for Elijah because he doesn't, I don't think as much. Most people sympathize with Moses. Okay, so moving on. Before leaving Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. I got my glare over here. Edom's over here in this part. They're camped right here. So what they want to do is go around, go up the king's highway, and then approach the promised land from the east side of the Jordan. So they asked for permission. Why are they asking for permission? God told them that you will not war with the Edomites. And there's a real reason for that. So they asked for permission to pass through. If you're looking at the map, it's the most direct route. The other route is to go through the Negev, which is this southern desert. But that's where the 12 spies went. And 38 years ago, after the 12 spies came back and everybody cried and wept, and Moses said, you're going to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And then they said, oh, sorry, never mind, let's go fight. And they went and fought these people in the southern Negev or the southland, and they were beaten badly. So they remember that, so they're going to go around. You know, it's like you... in your neighborhood, you know the tough kids on this block, so I'm going to go an extra two blocks around and go that way. The messengers went to Edom, and we're not going to read this. I'll just summarize it for you. They urged Edom with claims of national kinship. See, what they have worked out is a persuasive argument for why you should let us pass through. Now, it's a big thing. This is not like 10 people. Okay, this is roughly between 1 million and 2 million. Most people estimate 2 million. How would you like 2 million people walking through your yard? Right? Who's going to clean that up? They're going to do destruction. Plus, they need food. They need water. Are you going to drink all our water? Are you going to eat all our food? Right? And they got cattle, too. Don't forget, this is not just the people. They got sheep and oxen. Oxen? Bought an oxen at an auction? Right? They got all this stuff. Pooping everywhere. Who's going to pick that up? Hey, pick that up. You're in Edom now. The messengers urged Edom. You know where Edom, who descended? Who did Edom descend from? Esau. Esau is the Edomite. He was called Edom. It means red. It's because he gave away his birthright for that red porridge or red stew. So they said, hey, Edomites, we're family. Oy, right? Why don't you just let us pass through, huh? By reminding them of Israel's past sufferings. We have suffered in Egypt. You know, you've heard this. We have suffered. And their deliverance by God, they mentioned that too. God has delivered us from Egypt. We're free and we're a nation and we're a people. And they said, well, look, we will stay on the king's highway. Okay? It's really a wadi, what they call it. You know, it's a natural path that, it was a caravan route. Everybody took it going through that part. It's the easiest way to go. We won't stray. We won't go onto your fields. We won't drink your water. We won't eat your food. We will pass through. You won't even know we're here. We'll pass right through. And if emergency comes and we need your water, we will pay you for it. Guaranteed. Yeah? Good argument. And you got to think to yourself, well, here's what we're going to tell them, right? We're going to tell them this and this, and therefore you say, this is going to work. This is great. How could they say no? I bring this up because all of us have reasoned that something is going to come through for us in the future, in the near future. We reason to ourselves this duck is in a row, that duck's in a row, that duck's in a row, goose. That's a kid's game. It's a duck, duck, goose cutting. Duck, duck, goose joke. All my eggs are in. It's great. It's going to work. You convince yourself there's no way this can not go any other way. God says no. Mm-mm. But God, I have set this up perfectly. And God will be like, yeah, you have. You've worked really hard. But that's stupid. And I've got something way, way better for you. Now, part of this way, way better is instead of going from here right up there, right? See that? There you go, right up there, nice and quick. From here, you're going to go down here and then go up there, right? And the beginning of your root is going to go in the opposite direction. We're going the wrong way. And by the way, they've already been through here. On their initial approach, you know, Mount Sinai is down here somewhere. They've already been in this place. And this is the Agabah. I got a picture of it for you. It's a nasty place. It's dry. You got mountains on both sides. It's like a big bin of dryness. There's some during the rainy season, there's some water, and so you get some vegetation, but pretty much there's no animals to hunt, no fishing, no vegetation, and so they're going to have to, the only thing they have to eat, it's not like they only ate manna, you know, if they could hunt and fish and they could get stuff for themselves, but the manna was always there faithfully by God, but in this part, it's manna every day on the menu. All right? And so they say, we have no food. You know, and we do it as adults too. Remember when you're a kid and you say, Mom, I'm hungry. And Mom says, okay, go get something in the fridge. And you say, Mom, there's no food in the fridge. Do you mean it's like absolutely empty? Or do you mean there's nothing in there that you actually want to eat? So your conclusion is there's no food. There's nothing to eat here. Well, actually, there's a lot to eat. You know, they have the same attitude. They're like kids. They are. And it's a great visual for us as we walk this spiritual life. The children of Esau, Edom, absolutely refused. And they put troops on their southern border here, around this border, just in case you don't take no for an answer. We're going to put troops on there. We're not going to allow you to pass through. And so they got to turn and go south instead of north. Pretty amazing. We're going the wrong way. This makes no sense at all. Right? Isn't the plan of God like that in your life? From time to time, I'm going the wrong direction. This is stupid. God has forgotten me. This is all my fault. Whatever. You make all the excuses you want. Your entire life is in God's hands. Wherever you find yourself, it's exactly where God has allowed you to be. And that means discipline, if it's discipline, or lessons to be learned. God is constantly teaching us lessons. And he can manipulate circumstances without violating people's free will. He's that smart. And so, every believer has to deal with disappointment. We often have hope in a way that doesn't turn out to be the way. Yeah, I'm going to marry this one. It's all going to work out. Yeah. Right? God just saved you from years and years of misery. We have hope in a way that doesn't turn out to be that way. I'm going to get this job. We're going to move to this house. We're going to get this. We're going to get that. It's all coming together. And God's like, no, no. Because what is God concerned of with you that you really live? And he knows what that is because he's eternal existence. He's the I am. He knows life. He is life. He's the only life. And God has a lot more for you than a job and a house and a car and the 2.5 kids or whatever the quota is, you know, that everybody wants. He has a life for you. That's what he wants for you. Because he knows, of course, it is the most prosperous, funnest, most strong, beautiful way that there is. that life, the life that is Christ that was gifted to you at salvation. And so that's what he wants. And he gets what he wants. So and he really does, because you say, well, I'll fight him the whole way. I'm not going to do any of his will. Well, but then you're going to die. And that's his will, not yours. And then you're going to be in a resurrection body with him in heaven forever. And there's no fighting him there. So God was with them. Of course, they thought God would take us the easiest way. Of course, God is with us. We're going to go the easiest way. No, so they thought, and not. God knows what we need. I mean, such a simple statement. We have to remind ourselves of it all the time. God knows what we need much more than we do. And what we need is his good pleasure. God said, my ways are higher than your ways. As high as the heavens are from the earth, my ways are higher than your ways. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. My word will return to me. He said it will not return to me until it accomplishes all that I've sent it to do. Right? That's our God. He gets his way. I looked up verses for disappoint, and, you know, sure enough, this word, actually, the Greek word means to be shamed, which is similar to disappointment. You feel ashamed, or you feel shamed that you didn't succeed in something. Romans 5:5, which was a passage that we referenced all the time in our last study of agape, says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How did you come to know the love of God? You know, what was that? Your first introduction to the love of God, which is the ultimate of the love of God, is the cross of Christ. And that you came to believe at salvation. 1 Peter 1:25 says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. 1 Peter 3:16 says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, which has been our subject of late, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be disappointed or put to shame. It's the same word that was translated disappointed in the others. So we have here in Psalm 44, verse 3, it says, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but thy right hand, which means what God does, and thine arm, which means God's power. Those are symbols. His hand means the active part of him, the right hand. You know, most people are right-handed. So that was an idiom that meant what you commonly do, the work that you do. An arm was representative of strength, that strong arm. So we have his work and his power. He said, by my work, and by my power, and the light of my presence, I did favor them. Now, I gave them the land, and then he says here, favor means to delight. The Hebrew word means to delight in someone. Delighted in them? Right? We know how they behaved. We know how they are. They're not done yet. There's more complaining to come. They're not going to like going south. They're not going to like the manna. They're going to run out of water again. They keep running out of water. And every time they're like, I'm not going to get any water ever. They keep distrusting. They keep failing. And God says, I delight in them. And why? Well, the reason why he does is not because he delights in bad behavior. That's not the interpretation. Don't take that and say, well, all right, fine. I'm going to be an unbelieving screw-up for the rest of my life, so God takes delight in me. No. God is going to use them to glorify himself. That's why he delights in them. You see, they're going to conquer the land, and when they conquer the land, their kingdom is going to remain with a lot of bumps and bruises along the way, but it will remain, and from that kingdom will come the Messiah on Zion, in Jerusalem. And that's God's good pleasure. He's going to return there too, and establish Israel in a millennial reign over all peoples, with Christ as King in His resurrection body. And yes, God is going to say, "These are my people, knuckleheads all, but you will all bow to us." That's the millennial reign. So what happens again, back to the map, while they're pleading with the Edomites, the Israelites kind of move a couple days' journey over to this area. Now, depending on what map you look at, this is Moody's Bible Atlas. If you go to different atlases, and because of different archaeological finds, these lines are written slightly differently in many different books. And that's because we can't honestly know the exact place. When it's written in Deuteronomy, it shows, when Moses summarizes this, it shows a lot of the towns that and places that they went through. But we don't know where those places are because they're long gone. And so it's very hard to determine. So they're somewhere in this area here waiting for the answer from the Edomites. And from this place that they wait, there's access to north, south, east, and west. I mean, they're at a place where you can go pretty much any direction. So it's a highly traveled route because there's a lot of trading that goes on in the Sinai Peninsula, by the way. A lot of Bedouin people who move, they're tent dwellers. They move to where their animals can eat pasture, right? Because some seasons there's grass over here. Some places the grass remains if it's a good rainy season. If there's a drought, they got to move more. And plus, they made a lot of money in trading, so there's a lot of caravanning going around. That's been going around for a long, long time. So while these men, so go to Numbers 20:22, please. So what the Bible calls Mount Hor, H-O-R, we don't know where it is. It's in that general area, somewhere in here. They're waiting and waiting, and while they're there, They're halted, and God pronounces his sentence on Aaron at this place. Now, his sister Miriam died in Kadesh just not too long ago, right over here where they camped. Right, this is their place where they came first and sent the 12 spies. They wandered in the wilderness for another 38 years, and then they returned here. Miriam died there, and Aaron will die on Mount Hor. So verse 22, Numbers 20:22. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for they shall not enter the land, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, who will become the next high priest, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, so Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. You say, man, harsh. Well, we don't sympathize too much with Aaron because of the golden calf incident, which he was highly involved in. But still, he has a position of authority. A great position of authority as a mediator. He's the high priest of Israel. He is a mediator between the people and God. And for him to, in front of all the people, deny God's promise, he cannot keep that office. And so he's not allowed to go in. He's lived a full life. It's not like he's a young man. And it's okay. I'm like I'm talking at a funeral or something. I feel kind of bad for Aaron now. According to divine command, Edom was not to be attacked, and Israel must rapidly retreat and retrace their steps southward. And I sympathize with this because I hate doing things over. I hate it. I hate traveling the same route. Like, if I came down to church and I say I forgot my keys and I couldn't get in, I would be so angry that I had to drive back home the same way I just drove. That's wasted time. And it's the same route. And I'd probably stay home, too, because I'm not doing that again. You know, they got to retrace their steps. They've already been in this place, this arid place. And on the way, they get attacked. Crazy enough. There's another king, a Canaanite, who resides right about this area. He's up in here somewhere. And he attacks. Now remember, there's 2 million people here. Their group is miles long. Miles and miles long. And he probably attacked their flanks at the back or somewhere in the middle. So go to Numbers 21:1. Because this is an important point here, and it's perfect. We can leave off here, and we can get to the fiery serpents tomorrow. That's a fun one. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, which is good, because I got a picture of a snake, and Roger would probably scream like a girl if he saw it. Roger Ediger, he's scared to death of snakes. Not you. No. You're probably a snake handle. You could probably handle snakes, Roger. You look like that. Right? Good job, Sue. I got it. Sorry, man. You remember. Love one another. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And I said, some of them, we don't know how much. And we don't really know much about this battle other than this, that he attacked, probably flanked them somewhere on that long caravan, and he took some people. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Meaning the Canaanite cities of the Negev, which is the southern part of Israel. Then the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Now, what's interesting about this, and it seems innocuous, it's not exactly greatly important to our study of Joshua, but it slightly is, in that they didn't actually destroy their cities at this time. It's not now that they do this. It's way later. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Not all the Canaanites. That doesn't happen until Joshua comes in. And this place called Hormah is not actually taken until much later. In fact, after the death of Joshua. And so what does that mean? Israel made a vow to the Lord. And they said, well, look, we will destroy them. And it is God's will to do this because the heathen in the land cannot be partnered with the kingdom of God. God does not compromise. This is his kingdom he's going to set up. The people of Israel, his nation, and you can't have heathens mixed in with God's people. God doesn't compromise in that way. They've been in this land long enough. They've had the opportunity to change their ways. They're heathen of murdering God worshipers of many gods. They sacrifice children. You know, they worship evil, evil demon gods. And God is like, they cannot coexist with my people. So they need to go. And by Israel saying this, Israel is saying that, I mean, is it easier to just go in and say, all right, you live over there and I'll live over here, and we won't bother each other? Or is it harder to go in there and say, I am going to remove you all as God has commanded us to, at the risk of my life? Right? It's not like none of them died in battle. Sure, plenty of them did. I'm going to risk my life. I'm going to risk my son's life, who's going to go into battle with me. And I promise you, God, I will destroy all their cities. And so it's a great promise. It's a great vow that they will fulfill the will of the Lord. But the fulfillment of this doesn't come until later, here in Judges 1:17. Now, this is Judges. This is after the death of Joshua. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. This is decades later. So what does this mean to us? Why did I bring it up? It's a great point. Because your victory in that situation was already won when you prepared yourself to trust God's word and trust his promises. See, you won the victory when you already trusted. Why did David rush to the battle line against Goliath with such great confidence? David already won that battle because he trusted fully that anybody who riled against God, God would destroy. So it's not by his might. David's a teenager. He's fighting a 9-foot battle-hardened giant. right? And he tells him, I'm going to remove your head today. And, you know, and why does he have such confidence? Because that man said nasty things and that he would defeat God's people. He riled against Jehovah. We see it, there's a couple of great instances of this in the Old Testament. So they made the promise and God gave them the victory years later. Their victory happened here before they destroyed the city. Because God gives the victory through his word before the actual victory. Your preparation. You know, what you're doing now when you're learning and what you're doing in your everyday life when you're applying God's word to the little things. The things that are of the details of life. You know, just doing what you do every day. Even the mundane things. You know, manna from heaven every day, every day. Every day. Same food. And they got upset with that. They're like, can you give us a different flavor? Right? Can you give it, how about a different kind of bread? Matzah? You know, it's God prepares us and we win the big victories when we're faithful in the little things. God is preparing us for that. And through your faith in God's word, your trust in God's word, your growing love of him so that your increase in trust, that's when you actually got the victory. So it's really just going to play itself out when the opportunity comes. But you're already prepared. So God gives the victory through his word before the actual victory. One could say that being prepared in faith is the victory already before the actual development. There's a great phrase that is called the prophetic faithfulness of God. In other words, God promised and it will come. He prophesied in a way that Israel will take the land. He prophesied that through your seed, Moses, would come the blessing to all the nations of the world. And see, it's a promise of something that God himself is going to do. And so we call it a prophetic faithfulness. And in such a way, when we prepare for the victories, we're actually considered as a prophetic faithfulness of God. Before it comes, we're saying to ourselves, we're trusting God now in everything that we do today, so that if the big thing comes, whatever it may be, I am ready. If I can trust God in the little things, I can trust him in the big things, if they can even be considered in that category. And so that's what you're doing. As you're following God every day on your job and the menial things, the details of life, your family, your house, your marriage, or whatever, you're preparing for the victory. And so that's when we actually win it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for continuing to teach us it. And we ask that you enlighten in Christ's name. Amen.
reaching to